Good morning, everybody. It is Sunday, February 17th. And again, for those who listen on the web, there was no lesson last week because inclement weather struck again and kept us from meeting for worship. But we're here today, and we're still looking at the story of Samson and Judges. We're in chapter 14. Now it is.
Okay. Thank you.
Samson's story runs through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Chapter 13 shows us his origins, which are very bright. Samson is announced by an angelic visit to his barren mother, so God works a miracle in her in order to bear this son. And he is announced from before his conception as someone who will be a judge for Israel and begin to throw off the Philistine oppression that they've been suffering for 40 years. And so his mother is also told to begin to observe the Nazarite vows because he will be a Nazarite from birth. And she does so, and he's born and grows and gets strong. And chapter 13 ended with the spirit beginning to stir in him in the camp of Dan. And then in chapter 14, we looked at him years later as a young man. And we begin to get a different picture. He goes to Timnah, a town in Philistia. He's in Dan, so that's just down the coast. And he sees a Philistine woman that appeals to his eye and tells his parents, "Get her for me for a wife." Which is not something that God wants his people to be doing, intermarrying with the races around them. The Philistines, by the way, are not technically Canaanites like so many of the other peoples. The Philistines are unrelated to the Hivites and Jebusites and Amalekites and so forth. But they're there, and they're causing as much trouble as anybody else. And they will continue to do so for generations. So Samson wants a Philistine wife, apparently based purely upon how attractive he finds her, because he says that she is right in my eyes, which we observed is the exact same phrasing for what the book of Judges says about the nation of Israel, that they continually did what was right in their own eyes, turning away from Yahweh. So his parents can't talk him out of it, and they head down to Timnah with him, probably to negotiate a dowry. I don't know all of the wedding protocols of the day, much less those of the Philistines versus the Israelites. But I will make the observation that there's a couple places here where it sounds like they're already married, and other places where it sounds like they're not. And that much I do know is because in the ancient Near East, once you were engaged, once you were betrothed, the language of marriage applied. We don't think that way today. You can be friends, you can be dating, you can be engaged, you can be married, and those are all different stages of a relationship with different protocols, although they're breaking down, and different terminologies and understandings. But betrothed or engaged versus married, if you were betrothed, that person was going to be your spouse and already began to be spoken of that way. So that's why we see that kind of thing happen. You may notice it a couple of times as we go through the story, particularly with this unnamed woman from Timnah. So Samson and his parents head back to Timnah. And again, last week, we saw that he was charged by a lion. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he tore the lion apart. didn't tell his parents it had happened, even though it put him in contact with a carcass, which broke his Nazirite vows, and he should have gone through ceremonial cleansing rituals. Didn't do it. Came back later and found that bees had started to use the carcass, and so he scooped out some honey, again, defiling himself, just defiling himself in terms of the Torah, much less in terms of his Nazirite vows, and worse yet, didn't tell his parents and gave them some of the honey too, which means they became defiled without even knowing it. So he's not looking like such a great guy as chapter 13 promised us as we get into the nuts and bolts of Samson's young adulthood. And that's pretty much where we left it off. Let's pick it up at verse 10 of chapter 14, where they're back in Timnah, and his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young man used to do. Sounds like a bachelor party of sorts. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Can't have a bachelor party without your friends, and this guy's an out-of-towner. He needs a wedding party. No pun intended. And Samson, verse 12, said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is, within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." I don't believe for an instant that there's some kind of riddle game that was part of the bachelor party protocols of the day. Samson is trying to show off. Samson is setting up his own assigned wedding party, perhaps to be the brunt of his own arrogance. But he gives them the riddle, and it's not even the kind of riddle that we normally think of, where it's based on a play on words, it's based on common cultural background and understandings. No, this is based entirely on something that happened to him and him alone in his real life on the way to the town. It's the episode with the lion. And he said to them in verse 14, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, out of the seven that this party would last, they could not solve the riddle." Well, at least he's got a way with words. But they really want to solve this riddle. And so on the fourth day, they recruit some help. Verse 15, "On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, or else we'll burn you.'" Forgive me. My screen slipped on me and I ended up four chapters back. And you don't really want to hear about Gideon again, right? Okay. So they want to find out what the answer is, and they tell his wife, "Tell us what the answer is, or else we'll burn you and your father in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" A nice set of linen clothes is not just something you go buy off the rack at Walmart. Not in that civilization and technology and economy. And I have to say, I feel sorry for Samson's wife / fiance here, because she's not really been put between a rock and a hard place. she would not want to, one hopes, betray her husband or husband-to-be, but she's got 30 of her countrymen who are really serious about wanting to win this bet that surrounds this riddle, and they're threatening to kill her. So verse 16, she wept openly over him and said, "You only hate me, you don't love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" So out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And they focus on that last verse. The something sweet is honey, the something strong is the lion. And he knows how they got the answer. There wasn't anybody around to see that episode happen. Even his parents don't know the honey came from the carcass of a lion, because he never told them. So he says to the Philistines, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Now that sounds like a really misogynistic slam on his bride, and maybe it is, to call her a heifer. I mean, you'd think, given the context of the story, maybe he'd call her honey, but no. He calls her a heifer. And we can get into whether women were seen as chattel and whether that was really an insult in the day or not, but none of that's the point. The point is, when he says, "If you had not plowed with my heifer," what he means is, if you had not used my bride to do the work for you, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, it's really hard to tell. Did he really think when he told his wife the answer to the riddle that it was going to stay there? Maybe. Maybe he was arrogant enough to think that. Maybe he was trusting enough to think that. I don't know. He waited until the end of the week before he told her, but not long enough. And so he has lost the bet. We talked last week about some of the challenges of understanding the Samson story when he does these things that are in violation of his Nazirite vows, in violation of the Torah of God, and yet God uses these things because he had set Samson apart. So sometimes he's going to use Samson in spite of Samson. And the way Samson lives his life, that actually seems to be the more normal way it all unfolds. And that happens here, because Samson now owes 30 sets of clothing to his Philistine groomsmen. And verse 19 tells us, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town." Ashkelon is far enough south, one of the five great cities of Philistia, but it's far enough south that it's not going to immediately get back to Timnah what he has done. "Struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had solved the riddle. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house." So he's also a sore loser, even when he sets himself up to lose. He's a sore loser. He's not happy. He's angry. And God uses that moment to bring a moment of judgment upon Philistia, but Samson doesn't have much honor in the story. And because of the way this all happened, this is a wedding party that's really gone bad. Because of the way this all unfolded, the party has this tension of this riddle that's been given by the groom. His own wedding party, his own groomsmen are getting antsy about whether they're going to be able to solve it. As the week goes on, I can imagine they're much more concerned about winning the bet than they are about celebrating the marriage. And at the end of it all, they leverage his bride to get the answer. And the whole thing culminates not in the wedding and the celebration for the couple, but in the losing of the bet and the violence that Samson chooses under the spirit, under the influence of the spirit, to go kill some Philistines and get the stuff he needs to pay off the bet. I don't remember the week of my wedding going like that. And because it all fell apart like that, and Samson went back to his home in Dan in such anger, his bride's father infers something that's going to cause even more problems. He figures that Samson is done with the whole thing, fed up, the marriage is off. And so verse 20 ends chapter 14 by telling us, "And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." But we're going to find out that Samson wasn't assuming that the marriage was off. Or if he was, he changed his mind. So again, the break between chapter 14 and 15 is pretty arbitrary. The story really is still flowing. But I just want to observe how Samson is really proving out after that, all that promise of who he's going to be in chapter 13. He's proving to be a cad, a selfish, arrogant jerk. He's not done yet. And there's a lesson interwoven in all of this that God can use selfish, arrogant jerks to accomplish his will too. Which is an important lesson because I know there is at least one selfish, arrogant jerk in this room. Not that... I'll let you all figure out who that is. Not that that excuses selfishness and arrogance and jerkdom, but God will win in spite of us if he can't win through us. And Samson, maybe I'll find this and bring it in for a slide next week. But anybody remember the successory posters? They started out as these very serious posters that you'd find in businesses that were motivational posters about hard work and creativity and all this kind of thing. And then somebody came out with a very professionally done set of them that were complete parodies and satires. One of them showed a golf ball in the sand at the bottom of this huge dune, and you're looking up the dune, and it says, You'll miss 100% of the shots in life that you never take, but statistically, you'll also miss 99% of the ones you do. Right? Not all that motivating. And there's one of them that I keep thinking of when I'm prepping for this Samson stuff, and that is one that shows this beautiful sunset on the ocean and an ocean liner that is tilted at about a 40-degree angle and is going under. And the caption says, "It is possible that the purpose of your life may simply be to serve as a warning to others." Samson. Sometimes I think the purpose of his life is to serve as a warning to others. We'll talk more about that when we get to the end of the whole Samson saga. But chapter 15 continues the story, so let's get into that. After some days, and this may very well have been weeks, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife, his bride. Marriage had not been consummated, but again, the language is different than the way we say it. With a young goat. Why a young goat? Honestly, I'm not sure. I would have taken a bouquet of roses myself, but maybe this is a cultural thing. Maybe he's trying to appease the family. Maybe he's a jerk. I don't know. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. So he's still planning to consummate the marriage. In spite of everything that happened during that week of the wedding party, he's just back on track. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So, cough, cough. I gave her to your best man. But isn't her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, take her instead. So, she can't be Samson's wife now. She's married. She's given to this other man. And her father's trying to make amends, but he can't undo what's been done. And Samson said to them, this time, I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. This time I shall be innocent. It's an interesting statement. At least he knows that last time he wasn't. But I'm not so sure if he's going to be this time either. He just feels like he's in the right and vindicated in what he's going to do because he has been so wronged here. And I'm not sure how wronged he really is.
Boy, communication's a real problem back then, isn't it?
Communication is so overrated. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Communication is a big problem here. So, this may be one of the less familiar pieces of the Samson story, but it's not unfamiliar. Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Some translations will say jackals. Hard to tell from the Hebrew word, doesn't really matter. The point is what he did with them. He turned to them tail to tail and put a torch, tied a torch, really, between each set of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. And you can imagine, you can picture what this looks like. You've got two, let's call them foxes, who desperately are afraid of this fire that is tied to their tail. And so the fox tries to run. But there are two problems. The fire is tied on, and so the fire follows the fox. And there's another fox on the other end who's trying to do the same thing in a different direction. So these torches are getting pulled all over the place in some erratic way. It's not like he lines them up and sends them down the rows of the field. That's not how it works. This is spreading the fire all over the place in a completely erratic fashion. And not just the fields, but the stacked grain. Remember, they said it was the time of the wheat harvest. Some of the harvest had been brought in. And even got into the olive orchards and burned those olive trees too. So that's how he gets his revenge for them marrying off his bride to somebody else. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And the proverbial they said, "Samson, the son-in-law," or within a hair's breadth of being, "the son-in-law of the Timnite, because the Timnite has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up, and remember what they threatened to do when they wanted the answer to the riddle? Well, they did it. The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with her. There are no good guys in this story. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And only after that will I quit." Again, I hear his arrogance more than I hear his sense of justice here. You were upset that they gave her away, so you took vengeance and felt that you were innocent about it. But now you're upset because they killed her when she wasn't yours anymore. But this seems a little disconnected. In a way, it just seems like Samson wants to be mad. And he struck them in verse 8. He struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock, or your Bible may say the cave, in the cliff at Etam. So he went off to be by himself. But by himself meant he went into Judah. Didn't go back to Dan. He went into Judah. Of course, he had to pass through northern Judah to get from Philistia to Dan anyway, so it's a very natural thing. But the Philistines are not happy about it, and so the whole thing escalates again. This is like a Hatfield and McCoy feud, isn't it? I mean, nobody will let it rest. They've got to one-up the other. The Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi, which, by the way, was probably not named Lehi at the time, but that becomes clear as the story unfolds. It's a known reference point for the readers of this story. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah, please notice this is not the Philistines, 3,000 of the men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And I love this next sentence. "And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.'" What did the Philistines just say to these men of Judah? "We have come here to do to him what he did to us." Now they go to Samson, and Samson said, "I just did to them what they did to me." Man, back and forth and back and forth. Notice also, I don't recall that I've made this observation before even. Samson is unique among the judges in this book in that he always acts alone. He never rallies any troops. He never inspires the people. "Come on, let's get together and let's go do this. Even if God whittles us down to 300, we can do it." No, it's never "we." With Samson, it is never "we." He always acts alone, and he's the only judge of whom that's true. But in this case, not only are the people of Judah not asked to help him, But when they have the opportunity to do so without being asked, they don't rally to help him. They rally to help the Philistines. And that's a real tragic piece of the descent of Israel in this book that needs to be mentioned before we get too far past it. They're actually comfortable with the Philistines, or sufficiently afraid of them that they're going to help them against the judge God has raised up for them, rather than rally to the judge. It's really tragic. So, in verse 12, these 3,000 men of Judah, 3,000, I think his reputation precedes him, 3,000 men of Judah said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And what do the Philistines want to do to him? I mean, you can look back and say, well, they want to smite him hip and thigh, whatever that means. They want to kill him. They want to kill him. And the Judahites are going to let them. And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." Which is a sadly necessary question to ask now, isn't it? Because they're not helping him. They're working with the Philistines to stop him. So, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will certainly not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, verse 14, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and the bonds melted off his hands. Now, we could discuss whether that's describing some supernatural dissolution of the ropes, or whether that's describing how Samson's strength simply broke those ropes like they were made of nothing. I favor the latter, but either way, he gets out of the ropes effortlessly. And by the way, the reason I favor the latter understanding, that he actually breaks the bonds, is because the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon him. And that always precedes an exhibition of his divine strength, divinely given strength. But either way, the bonds melted off his hands. Verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And let us observe that once again he has broken his Nazarite vow. He's touched part of a dead animal. Not supposed to do that. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. And I suppose we should observe that every Philistine he kills is a violation of his Nazarite vow, because he's in contact with a dead body. So, these Nazarite vows don't seem to mean much to him. He struck 1,000 men. And then Samson said, and like the riddle, he tries to do some wordplay here, and it gets lost in translation. It works in Hebrew. It doesn't work in English. "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." One English translator did it this way: "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass." That's kind of getting more to the wordplay that's involved here, right? As soon as he'd finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out from his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Hill. And since Ramoth means hill, Lehi means jawbone. That's why I said it probably wasn't called that when this story happened, but it was the familiar name for the author to use when he started talking about him being at Lehi. It was this event that leads it to being called Lehi. Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Hill. So, God has given his spirit to Samson to execute more judgment against the Philistines, as God has ordained that he will do. And Samson's boast at the end, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have piled them up in heaps, doesn't give God any credit at all, does it? But he does give God credit now, but only to satisfy his own desires again. Verse 16, and he was very thirsty. Who wouldn't be after hand-to-hand combat with 1,000 people? Can't even imagine that. He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. So he's giving Yahweh credit. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So you gave me this great victory. What, now you're going to let me die of thirst? It's a very backhanded form of gratitude. But God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirits returned. He revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkore, which means the spring of him who called. That spring is at Lehi to this day, says the author. And Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. Which makes it sound like the story's ending, but it's not. So, chapter 16 gets us into Samson and Delilah. And maybe before we get that far, I just want to make sure we observe a couple of other things. There's a lot of reciprocal, like-minded retribution going on. Not only do you have Samson saying, oh, I just did to them what they did to me, in the face of them coming and saying, we're going to come and do to him what he did to us. He started it. No, he started it. But we've also got Samson using fire to wreak his revenge upon the Philistines, and the Philistines using fire to wreak their revenge upon Samson by burning his wife, or would-be wife, and father-in-law. There's a lot of balance back and forth here, and I don't think it's coincidental. One of the points, I think, in all of this is Samson is acting just like the Philistines. And that's an important point to the story. He's showing no interest in keeping his Nazarite vows. He doesn't even try to hide what he's doing by the end of the chapter, the way he did from his parents at the beginning. And I said before, I think the most striking thing about all of this is the way that God still uses him to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Imagine what could have happened if Samson had been a yielding, submissive servant of Yahweh instead of a selfish and proud one who really didn't talk with Yahweh at all except when he wanted something, like, I'm really thirsty. Any observations on your side before we move into the final part of Samson's story?
Well,
wife was threatened with being burned by fire at the start of it. And so she gives in, and then she still ends up getting burned by fire at the end of it.
Yeah, it doesn't end well for her.
Yeah.
And that actually is worth another point to raise here. And you'll see it continue through chapter 16. Samson creates these entertainments for himself, the riddle that he doesn't believe they can ever solve. He gets into these revenge modes, and he wins because the Spirit of God does empower him in order not to satisfy his selfishness, but in order to execute judgment upon the Philistines. But if you look at Samson through the story, he is never happy. He's not a happy man. He goes to Timnah. He sees a woman. He lusts after her. He wants. He's not satisfied. He tells his parents to make it happen. They work to make it happen. He goes into a 7-day party. And right from the beginning, instead of enjoying the party, he sets it up to be a competition, to make himself look better than the people around him. And the whole thing goes bad, goes sour, goes south. And he doesn't come out of that wedding party happy. He goes home angry after he's killed 30 people and paid off a debt he didn't think he'd have to pay. He comes back and finds out that he's lost his wife. He gets mad and goes violent again. Then he goes off to sulk. Then they come after him. Then he attacks them again. He's never happy. He's never happy. Samson is never happy in this story.
I was just curious, right? That God gives him this gift, right? Of superhuman strength.
Yeah.
But doesn't give him humility with it, right? So he's got this superhuman strength that he's just kind of like infused with, but his mental piece can't handle it. Yeah, I mean, because all of this, I can see where he's got this pride thing going on, like, hey, there's nothing you can do. I'm infused with the Lord's strength. There is nothing you can do to defeat me, right?
You're right.
It's just curious to me that God couldn't give him humility with it, right? And what a bummer, right? He could have done so much good.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. He could have done so much good. Who knows what he could have accomplished.
If the wife had gone to him, but it must have been a cultural thing that she couldn't approach him or whatever. If she'd gone to him and told him what her people were going to do or what they threatened, he could have protected her. And yet, it didn't happen that way because the rest of the story would have been totally changed too. I mean, God still could have had the glory, but you know, kind of scratch your head and say, why didn't she say something to him? Maybe she didn't know him that well. Felt that she could go. Who knows?
No allegiance to him.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So that kind of play into your statement earlier in the study that he's just this wimpy little guy who she thought that he could protect.
That could be, yeah.
It could be. It could also, and we're totally in a speculation mode here. And you know that I like to try to not go too far down those roads. But it could very much be what you just said. Because he doesn't look like this ripped Arnold Schwarzenegger guy. But it could also be that she has spent a week at this wedding party getting to know the man that was going to become her husband and finding out that he's a selfish, arrogant jerk. Where's the loyalty there? Well, why would that inspire loyalty from her? So it could have been that too. Could have been some of both. And then, of course, I want to repeat as well at this point in the story how just utterly pathetic it is that Judah doesn't rise to his defense, but in fact does the opposite. They don't sit back either. They put 3,000 men out to help the Philistines, and that is truly pathetic.
I mean, the dad statement when Samson comes back, I think, is symbolic of the lack of respect for women in that time and age. Oh, yeah, sure, I'm kind of married off your wife, but here's her younger sister, so I'll give you her instead. And there's no regard at all for any propriety there at all. I mean, we look at it and say, oh, how awful would that be? It probably was nothing.
Sadly true. All right. Well, let's jump into chapter 16 here. I don't think we'll finish the Samson story today, but I do think we'll finish it next week. My chapter 16 in my Bible is entitled Samson and Delilah. But that is not how it starts. It starts out with Samson and a prostitute to be named later. Or never. Samson went to Gaza. We don't know how much time has passed. We have no idea. We know that Samson's judgeship lasts 20 years. So this could very definitely have been some time. But Samson goes to Gaza, one of the other five great cities of the Philistine territory. And we still know the name today because of the Gaza Strip in southwest part of the Holy Land. Samson went to Gaza, and you will never guess what happened. He saw a woman. Oh, you did guess? Yeah. And there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Forget the marriage thing. Forget waiting around and giving dad a chance to mess it up or wedding parties that go south. This time I see a beautiful woman and she's for hire, so I'm just going to pay the money and get what I want. By the way, I don't know if this will amuse you like it does me, but there are heated debates that go on among Old Testament scholars as to whether he really had a sexual relationship with her, or whether this just means he went into her house to visit her. And maybe he wasn't quite the bad guy that we make him out. Are you kidding me? And the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. Well, that's not necessarily surprising. You think about it. If any time at all has passed, the story of what has happened with Samson up at Timnah, and quite possibly at Ashkelon, where he killed those 30 men to get the clothing to pay off the bet, and what happened up in Judah with however many Philistines went to bind him and bring him back, word about Samson's gotten around. If they had wanted posters, Samson would be right there. Biggest poster in the middle of the post office bulletin board. So if he goes to Gaza, which is probably the biggest city in Philistia, it's not surprising he was recognized. So he goes in to spend some time with this prostitute. And the Gazites were told Samson has come here. And so they surround the place and set an ambush for him all the night at the gate of the city. Now notice, they surround the place, which would mean the prostitute's house, and they set an ambush for him at the gate of the city. It's hard to tell whether that's one and the same place or not. It could be. They kept quiet all night, saying, let's wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him. I'm not sure why they needed to wait. I'm not sure why they couldn't just burst in, break down the door. But they didn't. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose. And the story does not tell us how he slipped past the people who had the house surrounded. And the story does not tell us how he evaded the ambush at the city gates. Unless what it's about to tell us is how he evaded the ambush at the city gates. But it just doesn't tell us. But at midnight he arose, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, this requires some comment. Gaza means strength. That is the meaning of the city's name. So there is no reasonable doubt that this is a fortified city. It's one of the five great cities of Philistia. It's where one of the five Philistine kings lives. It means strength. This is a fortified city. This is not some little wooden bamboo stake gate tied together with rope. These gates are certainly cast bronze, possibly even iron. We are in the Iron Age, but very likely bronze. Not like it makes much difference. And they're big. They're big enough to be opened double. They're big enough to bring a caravan in, camels, horses, wagons. They're not tiny gates. They may not be as big as the doors of the chapel at the seminary, and if you haven't seen those, they look like they're about 40 feet high. They're not really, because of the way they're made, but they're big, heavy gates, suitable for a fortified city of the Philistines, with a bar that goes across and fits into channels that hold it closed, and posts that go deep down into the ground so that they can't just be knocked over. They're serious. This is a secure gate as you're going to find in the Middle East. And Samson pulls the whole thing up out of the ground. That is remarkable. And he carries it to the, what's it say, the hill in front of Hebron? Yes. And he carries them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Anybody know how far it is from Gaza to Hebron?
38 miles.
Somebody's been reading his footnotes. Yeah, it's 38 miles. He carries these things 40 miles all by himself. I think it's a supernatural feat that he can even balance them, much less carry them. But he hauls them 40 miles. Now think about what that does for the city of Gaza. The most secure city in Philistia has just lost the best gates in the Middle East. And it isn't just that he knocked them down, so okay, let's get some crews together, cut some new posts and sink them back into the ground and get this. No, he carried them 40 miles away under the power of the Spirit of Yahweh. Even if you know where he took them, it's going to be a huge job to get those things back, if they're even usable again. So he has undermined the security of Gaza spectacularly. And that's really all there is to that little episode in the story. It moves on from there. And maybe the most important point here is really the woman and Samson's desire for her. Because he has got a thing for Philistine women. He sees the woman in Timnah, he wants her. He sees the prostitute in Gaza, he wants her. And now what's about to happen? Delilah. Another Philistine woman. And he wants her.
Do you think it's so much about the woman or the fact that he can just come and do as he pleases when he pleases to show the Philistines?
That's a hard question. Is it so much about the women or that he can come and do what he wants when he wants to the Philistines? And I don't know for sure how to answer it. It's a really good question. Because bringing judgment on the Philistines is the calling on his life. And if he knows that, that may very well play a role in why he keeps going down to Philistia and picking a fight. But the story doesn't ever actually tell us if he knows that that's the calling that's upon him. So, it's hard to say. Even if it is the reason, there are still problems with the law of Yahweh when he keeps wanting to have non-Israelite women as mates. But yeah, it's a fair question. Why does he keep picking on the Philistines? God's providence or his awareness of his calling, and so that's where he goes to make trouble. Either is possible. God's providence works either way.
When he calls upon God to say, I'm dying of thirst, give me something to drink or wet, it seems to indicate that he had some realization that God's spirit would work within him, so he knew to call out because he needed something from him.
Well, we don't know when the first time that the Spirit of God came upon him and imbued him with this great strength. It could have been something outside the narrated story. The first time we see it is the lion. But Samson knows. He's got to know that this is not his strength. He can't just do this anytime he wants. He's got to know it's from God. He isn't always this powerful. There does come a point, and we're at that point, where the story stops talking about the Spirit of God rushing upon him. It won't say that anymore. Maybe the strength just stayed with him at this point. Maybe the story just doesn't bother to put that piece of the quote-unquote formula into the story. But he knows. He knows he's a Nazirite. You think Mom and Dad didn't tell him? You think he didn't come home one day and say, Mom, all my friends are getting haircuts, why can't I have one? Sure, he knows. He knows he's a Nazirite. And I almost think that his selfishness and arrogance is almost a form of rebellion. I didn't ask for this Nazirite stuff, and I'm not gonna respect it. So there. I really do think that's a part of the dynamic in his personality. Which is just all the more sad because he's deliberately defying God's will for his life. And actually, maybe we should stop there because the next sentence actually does give us our first mention of Delilah, and we're coming up on our time anyway. So we can do the Samson-Delilah story next week. Any other final thoughts? Final being a very relative term because we're going to get together again if the weather stops getting in our way. It's a funny thing. I grew up in Michigan. The storm we got last month that dropped 6-7 inches across the whole area, Michigan gets those 3-4 times a year. So I don't have the same sorts of reactions to the storms, but I respect what happens down here. It's not like everybody down here doesn't understand how to deal with it. Winters here are a month shorter on each end than they were up in Michigan. I don't miss Michigan winters at all. And there's far less snow, but there's a lot more ice. And that's what plays havoc with us. And this winter, the storms have just happened to time out so that the really active stuff keeps hitting us on weekends. Sometimes it happens that way. We do what we have to do. Okay, then let's pray, because that's what we have to do, and move on with our day of worship. Heavenly Father, thank you that while it may not be as dramatic, and it may not be as obvious, there is a call on each of our lives as well. And if we don't understand that call from some divine word given to our parents before we were born, we can understand that call ultimately in the same way that Samson did. Because what his parents knew was from the word of your messenger. And what we can know about the call on our lives is from your word. Drive us to your word, Lord, that we would learn how you want us to live. Strengthen us as servants to bring about your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.